Well, as most of you know, I don't usually preach on the theme of the day, but today it just happens that it worked out that way, and so I'm going to be preaching to fathers. I wish there were more here, but I'm glad for those of you who are here, and for you ladies also, I think you'll also get something out of this. But I have two verses I want to read. And the first one I'm going to read, and the second one I want you to turn to. Listen to this if I read this verse to you. It says, "A man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land." That's what a man is. A man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. That's in Isaiah. Now turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. We'll be in this area a lot tonight, this morning, so I'll let you turn there. 1 Kings chapter 2. So David talking to his son, getting ready to hand the reins over to his son. It says, getting ready to die, he says in verse 2, chapter 2, 1 Kings 2, 2. David says, "I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man." Show thyself a man. There's a lot of males on the loose today, but there's not too many men. We have a dearth of men. That's why the country's in the mess it's in. That's why the world's headed in the directions it's headed, because of the lack of men. "I go the way of all the earth. Be thou therefore strong and show thyself a man." David had a lot of stake here. He was handing over the whole kingdom to one of his sons. He says, "I want you to show yourself to be a man." Man is a leader, provider, and a protector. That's his role by his very nature. Can you picture during that flight over Pennsylvania when that plane went down on 9/11? Can you picture any man in that plane running up to an elderly lady and saying, "You know, I'm really afraid. Would you hold me?" Doesn't sound right, does it? But you know, that's the kind of men we got today in a lot of quarters, unfortunately. We got men like that. Now, fortunately, there were some men on that plane that were men. And I'll bet you there's a lot of men in that plane that weren't men. They cowered in their seat and sat there and watched the whole thing transpire. When I was growing up, some of you are going to remember this, but a lot of you won't. When I was growing up, you used to have a television program. It's called Father Knows Best. Can you imagine any television program today with that kind of a title? If anything even came near coming on the air with that kind of a title, it'd be banished immediately. Father Knows Best. Men today are depicted as, a lot of quarters in our society, as bumbling idiots. Really. Just don't know what's going on. Here's some statistics I got from the World Net Daily. It says, boys in the public school system, that's more properly the government school system, are falling further behind every year. 3 out of 5 college students now are girls. You know that? 3 out of 5 are girls. 6 to 9 million kids today are on Ritalin. Most of them are boys. We're going to feminize our boys from the very start. We're going to drug them to death so they can't be really boys. Boys are 50% more likely to repeat grades than girls are. 1/3 more likely to drop out, and 2 times more likely to have quote-unquote learning disabilities. In custody battles, fathers only get the children 10% of the time. 15% of the time if they contest it, but only 10% of the time uncontested. 90% of the time it goes to the women, hands down. So in our culture today, in our world, in our country, men are being feminized, and they've just about completed the task. You look around you today and try to find some real men, it's hard to find. It really is. You stop and think about it. You know, we're not going to take anything out of this world. As men or women, we're going to leave it behind. Except for one thing. There's one thing we can take with us. If you know your Bible, you know what that is. We can take our families and our loved ones that we've won to the Lord and acquaintances. That's all you can take. Noah preached for 120 years. No converts. But he saved his family. He got his family. Lot, on the other hand, mixed with the world, became a part of the world, and sat in the gate. He was in place of leadership in the town. And when the crisis came, God got ready to judge the Sodom and Gomorrah. He only saved himself and his two daughters. His sons-in-laws laughed at him. His wife turned her back on him and turned back to Sodom, and she became a pillar of salt. So he didn't take very much with him. Why not invest in things that's going to last forever? This is one of my favorite scriptures, Daniel 12:3. Just listen to it. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Do you hear that? The stars have been up there a long time, haven't they? They're pretty solid, aren't they? You look up in that sky any time of year and you can see the same patterns. Why is that? They that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So you want to invest your time and your life in something that's going to count. I'm going back in history a little bit here. Some of you won't appreciate this, but some of you will that lived through this. But in the 1970s, there was in the sports field something called the Great Red Machine. Remember that, Don? It was probably one of the greatest baseball teams that had ever been assembled. In 1975, the Cincinnati Reds swept the series. Four wins. All four right in a row. There's only seven games, and they won the first four. So that was the end of it. In 1976, seven of the eight players were on the All-Star team. And the center fielder, Caesar, can't pronounce his last name, he batted 307, and he won his fourth consecutive gold glove title. And he didn't make it. But all seven of the rest of the positions made the All-Star team. And so they won, and also they won every single game in the postseason, every single game. And after the fourth game in the World Series, or after the third game, there's only four if you win all four. The reporters, of course, were really excited, and they just were marveling at this great team. Johnny Bench was a catcher. Tony Perez was at first base. Joe Morgan was at second base. Concepcion was at shortstop. Pete Rose was at third. Who was at left field? The guy who used to play for Seattle, his dad. What's his name? Griffey was in left field, and Foster was in right field, and the other guy who didn't make the All-Star team was in center field. Great team. Probably the greatest team that's ever existed. And so the reporters were so excited because they're getting ready to the fourth game of the World Series, and so they wanted to interview Sparky Anderson. Sparky Anderson was a manager. And so he finally came up through the dugout, and reporters were all gathered around him, and they said, Sparky, how are things going? How do you feel? How does it feel to be where you are today? He says, I feel terrible. What do you mean you feel terrible? I mean, this really took him back. You know, this wasn't what you're supposed to say when you're on the verge of sweeping the four games in the World Series just like you did last year. He says, what's going on? He said, just before I left home today, he says, I told my son to cut his hair. And my son looked at me and he answered me with one word, and he said, no. Now, if you know anything about the 70s, that's when the Beatles came over. and they started the long hair craze. And long hair was a symbol of rebellion. It still is, by the way. It still is, along with some other things. But it just made me think, you know, here is this man who is about to make history in the sports world that nobody's ever repeated. And he's sad because he realized, not just because his son said no, because he realized, though he was a success in the sports field and in the sports world, an envy of every coach and player, yet he was a loser at home. And that was a phenomenal blow. So, as men, we need to lead our families. We need to have a vision for our family. I mean, think about it. You know, if you're starting a business or something, you don't just foolishly walk out and stick a sign on the street and say, I'm starting a business. What do? You plan it out. You think about you target the market. You find out where the money is, where the needs are. You find out a good location to put your business in. You do a lot of planning, and you get your finances in order, and then you start this business. And it's difficult to start a business and be as successful at it. Well, in the area of your family, I mean, that's the most important business you can be in. As a father or whatever, I mean, as a mother or anything like that, that's the most important business you can be in. So you should have some vision of where you're going to go. And you should plan that, and you should talk about that with your wife and your family, especially your wife. And you should share the vision with her. You should verbalize the vision, and you should get a plan. And you should share that, and then you should monitor that plan periodically as you go through your life. What you'd like where you'd like to be in 20 years, because your kids are going to be, they're going to pass you by, and in 20 years they're going to be gone. So you're going to think about how we're going to get where do we want our kids to be, and where do we want our relationship to be in 20 years? And how are we going to get there? What means are we going to use to get ourselves to that position? And that's the key. First of all, have a vision, even care enough about it to have a vision and plan out, and then to monitor that vision so that you make sure that you can get to that point. If you can't measure it, you can't monitor it. You can't control the outcome. And so it's important to do that. I just listed a few things here. This is just going to be a real quick random things off the top of my head, but I'm going to get into them more later in detail, hopefully. But I think every family, especially out a couple, ought to have a date night, a time when husband and wife get together and have your date. I've told you this many times that the greatest thing you do for your kids is to have a good relationship with your wife. Your husband and your wife have a good relationship. So you ought to have a date night every night. You ought to have devotions with your kids. You ought to preach to your kids. I just happen to have over here an old book. Thought I'd bring it down off the shelf. When I was a young man, I just got the first 21 chapters of Genesis out because I didn't like the first 21 chapters, so I took them out. But, you know, if you don't like part of the Bible, just rip it out. That's what they're doing today, isn't it? Anyway, this is an old Bible given to me when I was a young man, and given my dear friend, who was my mentor, one of my mentors, and he said, here's a family Bible, and it's a treasure. And so I, for 20, 30 years, I preached out of this book to my family. If any of them are here today, they could recognize these pictures. Just to give you a couple of my favorite pictures here so I can find them. Oh, here's Daniel in the lion's den. I like the artist that did this. Great job. Doesn't it look like Daniel? Lion's den? You can preach that. You get pictures like this, you can preach. Here's one. You probably don't know what that is, but if you know your Bible, you recognize what that's all about. Here's a couple I like real well. Guess who that is? That's Samson. He's got his hair shaved. He's got a butch haircut there. He lost his strength. He's grinding out, and the guy up there has kind of got a little laugh on his smirk on his face, and he's poking him with a stick if he goes too slow. Here's another picture I really like. This is David. After he killed Goliath. You probably can't see the stone there in his hand, but you know when you think of David and Goliath, you think of David picking up a little pebble on the road, you know, a little pebble like that, and sticking his slings on. That rock he's got in his hand fills his whole hand. I think that's more realistic. When David killed Goliath, he didn't throw a pebble at him. He threw a rock. And it was so heavy that when it hit Goliath, it went right into his head, stuck. Now, see, what do you preach to your kids? You got to study them. Is that gruesome? Yeah, well, it was more gruesome when he cut his head off. But, see, what do you preach to your kids? You study them and you preach to their needs. You study your kids. You preach to their needs. That'll tell you what to preach. How do I get messages together? Do I just think, oh, there's a thing. That's a neat little thing. I could develop that. No, I study you. And I preach to you. Some of you I intend to preach to aren't here today. But we got the sermon on the internet. But really, realistically, you preach to the needs of your people, of your family. You study your kids. All your kids are different. There's like night and day. Some of your kids are like night and day different. So you got to preach more than one sermon because one sermon is only going to hit one of them. If you got a lot of kids like I had, you got to preach a lot of sermons. You got to know what their needs are. So it's pretty easy. And my kids will tell you that I preach to them. I mean, I preached. I let go. I just let fly. We even had neighbor kids come in once in a while. They didn't last too long because preaching was a little too rough for them, a little rough ground there. But they came and just to see the show, I guess. I don't know what it was, but preach to your family. That's important. Plan special events for your kids and your family and follow through on them. You know, one of the things I regret over my life is that I didn't plan enough special times with my family. I was too busy. That's sinful, be too busy for your family. But plan special trips and events for your family and do them. You'll find, if you think back over your life, some of the greatest experiences you had was when you did special things together as a family. Have periodic evaluations of your progress on your vision, your plan. As I said before, what you don't measure, you'll never be able to monitor and regulate, get it to come out the way you want it to come out. So you need to evaluate your progress from time to time with your wife and your kids. You need to teach your kids the basics. Now, everything I'm talking about here is being a man. This is what a man's all about. We got this idea today that, you know, spiritual things are for girls and women. And it's just the absolute opposite. Just the opposite. We need to teach our daughters to study the Bible. Teach them to study the Bible. Prepare her to be a supporter. That's her role, is to be a supporter of a man, the man, the future man in her life. And the way you teach her that the most vividly is by being a supporter yourself, your husband. That's how you teach him. Proverbs 31 is a whole list of things. It shows how the wife being a supporter, tremendous supporter of the family. Prepare your daughter to be a good follower. If your daughter learns to obey daddy quickly every time, she'll be a lot easier for her to be a Christian someday and be a lot easier for her to be a good wife someday. And she learns that basically from you as a wife. How quickly do you obey your husband? So I don't obey my husband. It's a 50-50 thing in my family. No, it's not the biblical way to do it. Now, a man isn't a monarch and an austere ruler. He's a loving leader. And a wife needs to show her daughter what a submissive follower and supporter is by being that herself. You need to teach your daughter to look to her daddy as her umbrella and provider and protector. And I just think this is absolutely crucial that we teach our daughters to look to your father as your protector, your guider, and the one who's going to sustain you. It's really important to do that because she's going to need that. We need to teach our daughters to be modest in dress, action, and words. You know, girls just don't know a lot of times what modesty is. They don't understand. Girls don't understand what boys are like. They have to be taught. Mostly this can be handled through the wife a lot of times. She asks her husband, he tells her what men are like and boys are like, and she tells her daughter. She's not going to believe it first time you tell her, but you got to tell her. And for her own safety and for her own well-being. And I put the word words in here purposely because if you study the strange woman in Proverbs, and all the way through Proverbs, you'll find the greatest weapon the strange woman had was not only her dress, but her words. Her words. You study that. So it's important to learn for a young lady to learn how to talk to the opposite sex and to anybody for that matter. You need to teach your daughter the importance of saving herself for the right man. I said saving yourself for the right man. In the area of dating, young ladies need to be taught one very important sentence, and that would be, you need to talk to my dad. When a young man comes along and interested in your daughter, you need to teach your daughter and train her so that the first words that come out of her mouth are, you need to talk to my dad about that. I don't know how many girls get not just physically involved, but emotionally involved with young men. And this may go on for 2 or 3 years or 4 years. And all of a sudden there's a breakup. It's like a divorce. And then they carry that emotional baggage into their marriage, their eventual marriage. And they got to think about that 3 or 4 years they had with that other guy. It's just traumatic, and it's robbing the ultimate marriage of what it should be. And so young girls need to be taught that. Don't get emotionally involved with men in general. Get involved with the one you're going to court, that's going to court you and marry you. You say, well, how are you going to know them? How are you going to know whether, well, you can talk to them. That's all right. Talk to them, get to know them, watch them, study them over a period of time. You're never going to find out about anybody overnight. And then that's why you got your dad there. Go talk to my dad. Because dad will take a deeper look. He may even get on the phone and call around. As I've done. Call around. Find out about people. I've mentioned this many times, but Greg is in South Carolina. And when Misty was going to Bob Jones, Greg became interested in her. And so she said, talk to my daddy. So Greg called me. And I said to him, I said, well, Greg, I appreciate your interest. And I said, I'd like to have you give me about 3 or 4 people that you know, references. He took a deep breath and, well, he said, okay. And I says, I want the last 2 or 3 people you work for. I want your pastor's name and reference, and he has his phone number and so forth. And down the list, and I had about four or five names. I called every one of them. I thought they were pretty honest. They told me, Greg, yeah, there was a time in his life when he won't mind me saying this, he wasn't exactly where he should have been, but he got straightened out. He's a great guy. I highly recommend him. And I got that from almost everybody that I called. And so when you're 3,000 miles apart, what do you do? You got to do things like this. As it turned out, he was a phenomenal guy. And he is to this day. I was just talking to Jan this morning on the phone, and she was talking about how that he was already working with Avery on obedience, and how that he's so much more strict than Misty is. Now, Misty's pretty strict. I've watched Misty slap, the hand of this is a little baby sitting in a high chair. See, when should you start training your kids when they're in the hospital? Really? You start early. And she said Greg's a lot stricter than Misty is. And then he has a lot more authority with Avery. And so they're already starting a regiment of training for that little girl. And they're going to be successful. I know they are. But, you know, how do you get to that point? Well, there's lots of guys out there, but you can marry a lot of them, but you don't just want any old guy, right? You want the right guy. You want the guy that God has for you, and you're saving yourself for that guy. So prepare. Think about the future. Go about it in a biblical way. How about sons? What do we teach our sons? Well, as I said, we teach them to be leaders, providers, and protectors. First and foremost, we teach a son to be a student of the Word of God. To be a theologian, if you please. Theology is the queen of sciences. There's nothing more deep and wide and profound than theology. Because what are you studying? You're studying the God of the universe. The one who made it all. I mean, you study some of these fields. They just blow my mind to get into some of these fields. I can't even begin to get into them. I'm not smart enough. But some of these fields are very, very intricately involved and very heady stuff. But when you're studying theology, you're studying the one who designed the whole thing. And not only designed it, but had the power to make it. And has moral laws. Well, there's a heaven and a hell and all these phenomenally heavy subjects. And so boys need to learn to be a student of God's Word. They need to learn not to be a girl chaser. Not to be so concerned about girls. When the time comes, when they're ready, that's the time they start looking. But until you're ready, all that's just a sidetrack. That's why a lot of these private schools where they separate the boys and girls, it's a good thing. Because in all these guys, I went to public school, government school, I was there. I didn't do much studying. I was there for sports and I was so shy I couldn't talk to girls, but you know, I mean, I had an interest in girls, and I went to all the dances and all that kind of stuff, but it was a big distraction. Education was just a big distraction. I didn't really get much of an education. I mean, compared to today, I got a good education. Today, it's even more chaotic and unbelievably crazy. But boys need to focus on being a man, learning how to be a man. And again, it's better caught than taught through the father's example. He'd learn to be a good provider, industrious, hard worker, attention to detail. Get up in the morning, go to work, work hard, be the best worker at work, wherever you work. Be an absolute asset to your employer, to where the last thing in the world he'd want to do is to fire you. When things get tough, he's not going to fire you because you're too valuable to let go. Preparing to be optimistic and confident. Preparing to be a protector of his sisters and his mother, looking after his mother and sisters with tenderness and respect. Again, how do you teach that? By example. But boys need to see that. That's really important that they see that and understand that so that they can learn how to do that. And boys need to learn to think how girls think. They don't think the same way we do. And so that's where a father has to take the boy aside and educate him on how girls think. What they read into what you're saying and doing as opposed to what you're reading and saying and thinking about. And so that's important. All right, now turn to... That's just a kind of an overview of being a father and leader in the home. Now I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. Let's read the first four verses together, please. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go by the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. It was time for Solomon to transition from being a young man to a man, and to keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. Would to God today we had some men in places of authority. I'm afraid we don't in so many situations. So, he's getting ready to hand over the kingdom to his son. Now, David's fought all the battles. He was a bloody man. David was a warrior. He was a bloody man. He conquered everything around him as God led him. The wars were over. He was handing over a kingdom to his son that really he had conquered. It was at peace because there were no more enemies. Pretty much they'd subdued all the enemies. So he was concerned that this would continue on. Now I want to stop right there for a minute. I want to talk about David. David, I mean, you hear a lot about David. David was a man after God's own heart. What you don't hear too much about is the fact that David was a phenomenal leader. He was a prince of a man. He was a leader of leaders. You've heard of David's mighty men? Let me read you some of the credentials of David's followers, the men who followed David. Listen to this. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Techmanite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the name was Adino, the Iznite. He lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. He slew 800 men at one time. You say, how is that possible? I don't know. He was a mighty man. How about this one? He, Eleazar, arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to the spoil. He fought so hard and so fiercely that when he got done with the battle, he couldn't get his hand off the sword. His hand was clave to the sword. It was like it was welded to that sword. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And three of the thirty chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephidim. They came, some of his mighty men came down to David in the cave, and David was thirsty, he was tired, and he was just kind of talking to himself, and he said, man, it'd sure be good to have a drink of water out of that well down there in the Philistines' land. He named the name of it. That's all he had to say. Three of his mighty men dropped everything they had. They crossed the enemy lines at the hazard of their own life, peril of their own life, got the water, brought it back to David, and said, here, David, here's the water you asked for. David looked at it and he says, I can't drink this water. He poured it out to the ground. You men have hazarded your lives to give me a drink of water? That's the kind of men that David had. How do you get men like that? Does that just happen? Of course not. It says, so where did he get these mighty men? Did he go to the Naval Academy of his day? Did he go to West Point of his day to get his followers? Where'd these men come from? Well, let me tell you where it came from. Turn to 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 and 2. I'll have you turn there. This was after when he was fleeing from Saul. Saul was trying to take his life. It says in 1 Samuel 22, verses 1 and 2, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. So immediately he had a lot of his close associates, his brethren, his family, his mother's father's house. Verse 2, and everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So there's where he got his mighty men. Isn't that a great lot? That's like these guys that sit out on the freeway with their little signs, you know. That's the kind of men that David got. They said, "Oh, here's a good chance. We'll follow him. David will, I mean, he can defeat anybody, and he'll feed us. He'll take care of us. Let's join David's army." So the people were in debt, were in jail, were nobodies. That's the ones that joined David's army as he was fleeing from Saul, the king of Israel. That's where he got his mighty men. How did he get them from that point to the point I previously read to you? How did they get from A to B? By watching David. By watching David's example. So what were some of the qualities that David had as a leader? Well, Abimelech gives us one of them. It says, then Abimelech answered the king and said, "And who is so faithful?" He's trying to plead with Saul not to go after David. "Who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding and is honorable in thine house?" Well, that's quite a tribute. Who is so faithful? And goeth at thy bidding. He does anything you ask him to do. And he's honorable. That was some of the credentials that Abimelech reminded Saul that David had. The greatest dependability is just being there. Or the greatest ability is dependability. That's what I was trying to say. The greatest ability is dependability. That you could always count on David. He was a man of character. If he said he was going to do something, he did it. If you asked him to do something, he did it quickly, and he did a thorough job of it. That's why Saul exalted him to a high position as soon as he got him in the room. And he didn't just have him there because he could play beautiful music. No, he did have him there for that too, because Saul had problems with depression. Everybody has problems with depression when you sin. You know, we could solve half of the pharmaceutical problems today with all the drugs and stuff if we just keep people from sinning. Sin brings on depression. Every single time you sin, you get depressed. You repent and get right with God, and you feel better. You do right, you feel good. You do bad, you feel wrong. Bad. Thank you. So David, he was a man of many talents. He was a poet. He was a musician. But most important of all, he was a warrior. Phenomenal warrior. But he was a man of character who feared God. Turn to 1 Samuel 23. Just before Kings. 1 Samuel 23. I'll tell you something else about David that I really like. It's right here in this text. 1 Samuel 23. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah," or Keilah, whatever it is. "And David's men said unto him, Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. We're just a bunch of renegades. We're the guys that stand the freeway with our signs. We're not going to go to doing this. We're not used to this. How much more if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord yet again, and the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And it came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Abimelech, fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. Now just get the picture here. Here's their first battle. And these renegades, these nobodies said, "Hey, we didn't sign up for this. We want the spoil, but we didn't want to go into battle." What did David do? He did something very, very important. He asked God what to do. You know, you think about that. He asked God what to do, and guess what? God told him what to do. If people could just learn, and especially men could just learn to ask God at every turn of the road what they should do and not move until God tells them what to do, that's leadership. That's a good way to lead. So what happens? These guys says, we're not doing it. David goes and inquires again, and he says, no, God said we're going to do it. We're going to do it. Come along, let's go. And so they had a great victory. So what did the men say then? They said, this is kind of interesting. David goes against insurmountable odds. He prays to God, and he gets this great victory. This is kind of fun. And they begin to learn something about the power of God working out in man's life. So they begin to move up in their following of David. Now, same chapter, verse 9. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, Bring hither the ephod. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver us into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. So, now he's got a different direction. God says, will these men betray me? Should I trust them? And God says, don't trust them. They'll betray you. Look at the next verse, verse 13. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah. Hey, where'd he get 200 more men? He started out with 400, now he's got 600. David's leadership is kind of contagious here. People flock to David because they say, here's a man who knows how to talk to God, who knows how to get direction and to get power and get the job done. So I just want to read those two sections of verses to show you that at every turn, sometimes God said no, sometimes God said yes. But David was very sensitive to God's leadership in his life, and that's critically important for any man to be a good leader. Another thing about David that was very unusual is that he was a man who was very, very sensitive to God's ordained methods and people and power. This is kind of hard to understand because if you've read the story, and by the way, every man ought to study the life of David. Every man here needs to study the life of David. You'll learn so much. It'll help you be the man that God wants you to be, especially you young men. In 1 Samuel 24, let's turn there, I guess. 1 Samuel 24. You know, picture this. David is running like a scared rabbit. Only he's not scared, but he's running because Saul has like 3,000 men. He's the king, and David's just a little band with 600 people with him. And so he's running from Saul, and in this particular juncture, God delivers Saul right into David's hand. So they're in this cave. It says in verse 1, chapter 24, then it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men up on the rocks of the wild goats. Now David was hiding in some pretty rough country. If you know anything about goats, they don't live in comfortable environments. It's always amazing to be watch goats on the cliffs. You ever seen a goat on a cliff? It's absolutely amazing what they can do. God designed their feet and their balance and everything just incredibly. So this is where David was hiding, in the rocks or the wild goats. And it came to the sheepcotes, by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet to rest. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. David was in way back deep in the cave, and Saul was toward the front. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy in thy hand, that thou mayest do unto him as it seemed good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. So his men tell him, he says, Here's your chance. This is it. God's delivering him right into your hand. He's sleeping out there at the front of the cave. Just go out there and cut his head off, just like he did Goliath. It says in verse 5, And after it came to pass afterward, after he cut a piece of his robe off, privily, in verse 4, David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. David had profound reverence for the man that God had ordained to be king of Israel. And he wasn't about, he felt so bad that he cut the skirt of this guy off. This guy had tried to kill him 2 or 3 times. Did everything he could to kill him. One of the qualities of a good leader is somebody who respects authority. Realizing that somebody, the person who's in that authority isn't always the best example, but because he's in that authority, we respect him. We respect the office. Bill Clinton did a lot to disrespect the office of the President of the United States. Did a tremendous disservice to our country. A lot of damage. I've said this before, you know, Reagan wouldn't even take off his coat in the Oval Office. He had such profound reverence and respect for the office of the President of the United States, he would never take off his coat. Shirt and tie and coat all the time. Clinton took off his pants. That's the difference. No respect at all. So David had profound respect for authority. And that'll always stand a leader in good stead. We need to respect. And by the way, the New Testament teaches us this, doesn't it? That we are to lift up holy hands and pray for those in authority. They're ordained to that office. Even though we don't respect sometimes the people who hold the office, we respect the position, the government that's ordained of God. So Christians ought to be law-abiding people and a great asset to any community because we pray for our leaders, we respect their office, their authority. They are stewards of God, even though most of them don't realize that. And they also don't realize they're going to be accountable to God. All these people in high office as God's stewards are going to be accountable. They're going to answer to God for every single decision they made, whether it be a good decision or a bad decision. 1 Samuel 24:22. David was also not naive. 24:22. Let's start with. There's two incidents in chapter 24. I don't have time to go into the second one, but it's just as great as, not greater than the first one. But at the end of the chapter, it says, 21 verse 22, it says, Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me. This is Saul talking to David. And that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men gat them up into the hold. Saul gave his word and he says, I will never seek your life again. You hear David's men saying, well, that's it. Let's go home. It's over. Let's go back and relax. David says, no, it's not over. He knew that Saul didn't mean what he said. And by the way, one of the most interesting studies, study what David said to Saul after he'd done these things to him. Yeah, they had a conversation. Study what David said to Saul. Phenomenal. He was not just he wasn't a wimp. He tells him, he says, God's going to judge you. God's going to take you out, but not me. I'm not going to lay a hand on you, but God's going to take you out. And I close with this one. This is, you women will like this. 1 Samuel 25. David, his men were tired. They were hungry. They knew about a man nearby in this wilderness area that had a lot of sheep. He was a wealthy man, but he was also a fool. His name was Nabal. That's what Nabal means, is fool. And so he sent an emissary of people there and said, I'm David. You know who I'm David, and I have 600 men here, and we're hungry. We'd like some assistance. Would you please help us out? We'll make it worth your while if you'll do that. Because most people realize that David was going to be the next king. David had a reputation all over the world. He was the one that cut off Goliath's head. He was the one to kill the lion, the bear with the bare hands. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. Everybody knew who David was. And Nabal shunned him and dishonored these people that David sent out and said, I'm not going to do a thing. He said, I don't have to give you a cent. I'm not giving you a penny. I'm not giving you a crumb of bread. And so that just infuriated David. And David says, I'll teach this man. I'll teach him what for. And so David got his men together and he said, we're going to go up there and we're going to wipe him out. It had been nothing for David to do this. I mean, this is nothing. David could handle this in 5 seconds. But his wife, the fool was married to a godly, God-fearing woman. Her name was Abigail. Wasn't too many. I mean, you think about this. Now, where does this woman, how does she marry this fool? Out in the middle of the wilderness. She's married to this fool. Show you the providence of God here. He's an absolute fool, and she's a godly, God-fearing, beautiful woman. And so she gets together her servants, and she gets together a whole bunch of food and runs out to David and said, here. He said, I'm sorry, my husband's a fool. Don't do what you're about to do. You're going to regret this. Here, take all these provisions we got for you. And David commended her and praised her and said, you kept me from doing something that I know I would have regretted. Thank you so much. He took a woman's advice. Can you imagine that? Took a woman's advice. That's also a good indication of a good leader. A good leader isn't afraid to listen to a godly woman when she's got good advice. I just talked to my wife this morning and I asked her some advice about this sermon. I said, can you think of something I should mention here? Oh, she says, yeah, I want you to talk about this here, this down here. I said, okay. Yes, ma'am. But, you know, that's part of being a godly leader. Is knowing when you're getting good advice. Regardless of who's it from. In fact, David respected this woman so much that he married her later after God killed Nabal. God took him out for his sin, for his disrespect. And David married her, and she became a great addition to his family and a great wife and a great team member. We're going to stop there for this morning. And I just want to cap everything off by saying this, that, you know, we really have a dearth of leadership today. I said this at the very beginning. That's why we're in the mess we're in. And, you know, Josh and I and Don and all the leaders in this church, our prayer is that this church will raise up strong men who know how to get a hold of their God, know how to get good direction, and have the strength, the fortitude, and the character to do what's right and to lead other people in that direction. That's what leadership's all about. And that's what we so desperately need. May God help us to develop that kind of people in our church. Father, we give you thanks this morning for the clear provision of your word. We're thankful for the example of David. He wasn't flawless. He was a sinner. And a lot of people only remember his sins. Father, your word is amply clear that this man was an unusually, not just gifted man, but an unusually godly man who is willing to step out by faith and do what's right regardless of the consequences and trust you for the outcome. God, I pray that you'd help each one of us as men today to be a man, to show ourselves to be men. Our nation needs it. Our families need it. Our children need it. Our churches need it. And I pray for all the women here also, Father, that they would learn to be the kind of women like Abigail, who had wisdom and fortitude and character, acted promptly and strongly when she needed to act and do the right thing. Help us to develop you ladies here who save themselves for that right man and who are careful to not get emotionally involved with somebody that's not going to be their husband. So, Father, lead us into all truth and help us to gain these things that we have talked about today. Forgive us for our failures, because all of us have failed at different times in our life in different ways. Help us to go from this point on and be everything that you've designed us to be. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.